It seems like our fellowship is
could also use more space.
It's so good to see. And we had a little meeting up front here, and so the things that we're dealing with here probably won't all be answered in this time that we're together. But I really appreciate the invigorating part that comes from interchange, and some challenges for me and my thoughts, and some affirmations that I receive, and all that is certainly a blessing. We're talking here about chapter 16 was pointed out about Armageddon. And what verse is that? Verse 16. Yeah, there it is. For they are the spirits of devils working miracles, verse 14, which go forth unto the kings of the earth and of the whole world to gather them to the battle of that great day of God Almighty. Behold, I come as a thief. Blessed is he that watcheth and keepeth his garments, lest he walk naked and they see his shame. And he gathered them together in a place called in the Hebrew tongue Armageddon. And so it seems as though there is going to be a great battle that's going to occur, and it is referred to as the Battle of Armageddon. And, you know, I had said that it seems like there is movement, and then prophecy seems to go back and provide movement again. We come up to the same place, and maybe back again, and we move up, because in chapter 19, there's also the gathering together of the great battle of the day of God Almighty, where there's a confrontation between the beast and all that he can muster together, and the Son of Man himself with all those who follow him. And we're going to lead up to that as we get toward the end of the evening. So I think we're going to, for the purposes of our understanding here, accept that this, what's mentioned in chapter 16, verse 16, the Battle of Armageddon, is also again referred to in chapter 19, and there we'll pick up more of the specifics on it. Brother Sanford, who is a person who has some knowledge of computers, etc., he said he wonders if it could be that if this mark, if it's a chip that is actually at the moment seen as possible, where are you, Sanford? Here you are. Is it actually something that's in use in some places?
There are places
where it's being used?
There are people that have actually volunteered for testing purposes to allow them to implant a device.
Okay. There are people actually who have volunteered to allow themselves to be used as an experiment and to see how this would work out, to have a chip put in their hand?
Right.
Or in their forehead, or only in the hand?
I'm not sure of the location, but the hand and the forehead are ideal for powering
All right, good. Sanford says that the hand and the forehead are two places that are considered ideal for electrical charges to be registered and be effective for this kind of chip that would be implanted. And he said, could it be possible that those who have received the mark of the beast, if indeed it is a chip placed in the hand or in the forehead, would be in verse 2, chapter 16, verse 2, and the first went and poured out his vial upon the earth, and there fell a noisome and grievous sore upon the men which had the mark of the beast, and upon them which worshipped his image. And he said, could it be possible that this chip is something that God will, who is the author and the origin of all things, can somehow make that so that it turns back, made so it's not operational and actually becomes something that causes a sore and a boil in their bodies, wherever that might be placed. And the noisome part, his son suggested, is that which refers to an infection, and out of that infection there is, if you're around it, you want to hold your nose shut. And so these kind of things are turned back on man with his smarts and ingenuity, and is somehow condemned by it in a physical way, besides the spiritual implications yet besides. Anything else, Sanford? Okay, thanks. Appreciate that. And there were others of you probably had input. Yes, Gary, will you please stand? If you'll please stand, and that your voice will carry better.
Would that be similar to the implanting of a chip in a dog or cattle? If it is, then it seems to me that the main reason that it would be convenient to put it in a hand or a forehead is for scan.
Scan? All right.
Yeah.
Okay.
So I don't know very much what I'm talking about. I'm making a few comments. It would seem to me that it would be because of scanning purposes that it would be convenient to put it in those two places.
Yeah. Okay. Good. Kind of an affirmation of the idea of the chip being in the hand or in the forehead. All right. I have here about Satan's design of consolidation. In Revelation 13, we had seen there in the chapter, and the overflow then into chapter 14, that there is a consolidation of the world political system. And that's somewhat described in chapter 13, verses 1 through 7. And then in verses 8 through 15, we see the consolidation of one world religion. And then in chapter 13, 16 through 18, and also flowing over into chapter 14, 1 through 11, the consolidation of one world money system. And then that seems to again become something that is further repeated as it moves back again to that idea of that consolidation. So that Revelation 16 shows one political union, Revelation 17, one religious union, Revelation 18, one economic union, and Revelation 19, one military union. Now, where you have these four things combining into a union, you have the most airtight and the most solid union possible on this earth. Because all four of those components combine to the idea of having people under control, having people's thoughts regulated, having their actions controlled, having everything that happens, flow of commerce, and worship itself meshes in with all this. And somehow this seems to be shaping up in the time of the end, where there is a confluence of all this, like four tributaries coming into one river, and it all flows together and with a purpose. That purpose is that one final worldwide union. And we'll be looking at that in chapter 19. There is then in 19, 1 through 9, the victory rally and the marriage reception. And then that is the first 9 verses. And then in verses 10 through 16, if you want, and we're going kind of into a preview of that chapter, but that's where we want to conclude this evening. Then in chapter 10 through 16, there's the readiness for the final battle. It seemed to me this could be the battle of Armageddon. And verses 17, the battle is joined. It's swift and sure. And what else? It is a battle wherein Christ alone takes on the satanic confederation. I can't put more. I was too tight to make another transparency, so I just added it at the bottom. Can you see it there? And this is relatively new for my teaching, especially this part here about outlining chapter 19 that way. I see a tremendous message coming right out of that chapter, and I'd love to just take the rest of the evening for that. It's a powerful illustration of God bringing together, frustrating the works of Satan, taking it on, letting him prepare, letting it happen, and then meeting it head on and taking charge. Again. No, not again. But just keeping with his sovereignty in hand, he moves into this, and Jesus Christ leads the battle. He is accompanied by whom? He is accompanied by, is it verse 11 what I want? Verse 11, is that it? Where does it say, oh, verse 14, and the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. So we'll be looking at that in a more particular way in a few minutes here. A few minutes? As soon as we can. We had the horse identification. We're now at chapter 18. The message about the Babylon is fallen. And the reason is that... get page back to chapter 18. And we have there about mystic Babylon is fallen. It says, verse 2, Babylon the great is fallen, and has become the habitation of devils and the hold of every foul spirit and a cage of every unclean and hateful bird. For all nations have drunk of the wine of the wrath of her fornication, and the kings of the earth have committed fornication with her. And the merchants of the earth have waxed rich through the abundance of her delicacies. And I heard another voice from heaven saying, come out of her, my people, that ye be not partakers of her sins, and that ye receive not her plagues. We have here now in verses 5 and 6, three R's. They are reached, remembered, and reward. For her sins have reached unto heaven, and God hath remembered her iniquities. Reward her, it is said, even as she rewarded you, and double unto her, double according to her works. In the cup which she hath filled, fill to her double. All right, we go to the next one here. She, verse 7, she has wallowed in the show life. She has glorified herself. She has wallowed in the soft life. She has lived deliciously, as it says in verse 7. She has wallowed in the self-sufficient life. She says, I sit as a queen. And as that, she says, is implying, I am on top. Nothing can be done to me. I'm not vulnerable. But has the idea of being in charge. So God's judgment to this is strong, it's sudden, and it's severe. Politically, there was a vast network of illicit relationships. Economically, trade was reduced to zero because of God's judgments. And three times it says in 1 hour of where this destruction came. Verse 10, standing afar off for the fear of her torment, saying, alas, alas, that great city, Babylon, that mighty city, for in 1 hour is thy judgment come. And in verse 17 and verse 19, for in 1 hour so great riches is come to naught. And every shipmaster and all the company and ships and sailors and as many as trade by sea stood afar off and cried when they saw the smoke of her burning, saying, what city is like unto this great city? They cast dust on their heads and cried, weeping and wailing, saying, alas, alas, that great city, wherein were made rich all that had ships in the sea by reason of her costliness, for in 1 hour is she made desolate. And the scene quickly changes. And he says, rejoice over her, thou heaven, and ye holy apostles and prophets, for God hath avenged you on her. Now remember back, quite a ways back in the book of Revelation, there were those who were praying to God and saying, O Lord, how long? Chapter 6, verse 10. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, how long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell in the earth? Do you remember the idea that we gave last night? That God's judgments are always delayed. And it's just so interesting to follow that in Scripture. And because they are, people assume they're getting away with it. That's why in the scripture it was read for our devotional. David read for us. They say, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. But even that isn't true. Even that is not a true statement. For things have not continued as they were from the beginning of the creation. What about sin coming into the world? What about the flood in Noah's time? What about the judgments that Israel brought to the land, to the Canaanites, and those that occupied Palestine? And what about God judging his people when they had forsaken him and worshipped idols? What about all those things? Not all things have not continued as they were from the beginning of the creation. But the assumption and the generalization is that, you know, our lives are short. And our frame of reference, that's what I want. Our frame of reference is small. I mean, it's that which is our lifetime, that which has been our experience, or that which we are willing to learn from history. Our frame of reference is what we're willing to learn from history. And some people's frame of reference, what they learn from history, is if history books are changed, like some people say that they are being changed, then what they learn from history, is even that isn't true because people have put lies into the history books of some of our schools. Is that right? Has that happened? I've been told that that has happened. And so the frame of reference that we have can be very small and can kind of promote this thought of what willful ignorance, being willingly ignorant. That is, that they choose to be ignorant. All right, then, finally, what we're saying here in verse 20 is that the prayer of 6:10 is answered. God's judgments are always delayed, but they are sure, and these end-time judgments are judgments that come with suddenness and severity. There's a great finality to all this. Verse 21. And a mighty angel took up a stone like a great millstone and cast it into the sea, saying, thus with violence shall that great city of Babylon be thrown down and shall be found no more at all in thee. So we have a no more at all in thee again in verse 22. And again repeated in verse 22, millstone shall be heard no more at all in thee. And so life stops. There are social implications, 22 and 23. There are religious implications, verse 23, where it says that the bridegroom and the voice of the bride shall not be heard anymore at all in thee. And also the part there about the great men of the earth, for by thy sorceries, which has to do with religious stuff, with false worship. And verse 24, the self-destructing policy is there. And in her was found the blood of prophets and of the saints and of all that were upon the earth. I want to look at this again. About Satan's design of consolidation. That there will be one political union, one religious union, one economic union, and one military union. And we were saying the other evening that when these are put together, if one is a little bit weak, the others can make up for it, generally. So far, we have not seen where this has been done on a worldwide scale. But any nation that does this has particular strength, even as pertains to the world's measure, has great power. One of the things that happens with the Muslim community is that they're politically, they're not so strong because they do a lot of fighting among themselves. If they wouldn't have a common enemy, if they wouldn't have the common enemy of Israel, there would be a lot more fragmentation among them. But having a common enemy always produces a certain union and unity of purpose. So there is that ingredient that's there for them. Religiously, they're very strong. Economically, they're rising. Militarily, there's been various successes and non-successes. But this is an attempt, and somewhere, from somewhere, the dragon, the beast, and the false prophet, that unholy trinity, it seems to me, as I understand the prophecies here given in this book, will combine and bring together their best and bring together something of which they will compromise, no doubt, with each other and under the deception of the great dragon and of the beast and of the false prophet, bring together these entities and these things together so that they can bring confrontation to God in heaven in an actual military confrontation. Let's look at chapter 9. We have here in the first part, new, if you want to know, outline on chapter 19. I think this is tremendous. Not for what I did here, but for what God has shown us. And after these things, I heard a great voice of much people in heaven saying, "Alleluia, salvation and glory and honor and power unto the Lord our God. For true and righteous are his judgments. For he hath judged the great whore, which did corrupt the earth with her fornication, and hath avenged the blood of his servants at her hand." And again they said, "Alleluia." And her smoke rose up from Ebikite to Ebikite, forever and ever. Do you know how long that is? God's judgments have eternal consequence and dimension here. And the 24 elders and the 4 beasts fell down and worshipped God that sat on the throne, saying, "Amen, alleluia." And a voice came out of the throne saying, "Praise our God, all ye his servants, and ye that fear him, both small and great." And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, and as the voice of many waters, and as the voice of mighty thundering, saying, "Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigneth." There's a bit of business to take care of yet, but it's so sure in the anticipation that it's given in the past tense. And what I see here is that it will shortly take place and come to pass. Let us be glad and rejoice. And that glad, see, I had something here about that. Here we are. That glad is inward, and rejoice is outward. So inward and outward, in the full composition of the being that each saint has, there will be the being glad inward, just that welling up of, oh, just so great to be here. When we finally get there, what will that feeling be like? And I've often thought about my first wife. And it's different when a spouse dies as compared to a child dying. I suppose there are some here whose child has passed away and gone to glory. It's different from when a parent dies. Both of my parents have gone. My first wife's parents are gone. My second wife's parents are gone. They're gone. There isn't a memory with them as it is with your own spouse. And so, several years ago, when Esther and I started dating, I suggested to her, "I wonder if Roger and Marion might be high-fiving each other up there over us getting together." You know, we think about those kind of things. My imagination goes it's fairly fancy and free and goes far sometimes. Well, I think we are not able to imagine the glories of heaven. And when we're there with Christ, whatever his program is, if we are in this joining, in this group, I think it's going to be such a gladness that we never experienced in any experience of Christian living and commitment. There is then, let us be glad and rejoice. There is an outward rejoicing. Whether it includes high-fiving or not, I suppose not. That's kind of earthly. But whatever. It'll be a lot better than that. And so, it's just so good to think about those things. And actually, I become excited about that. And much more, since there is a part of me, as it were, already there. I think you understand. Well, it says there will be much peaceful. There will be a mass course. It will be a glorious victory after a long campaign. All right, let's look here at the verse 8. And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of the saints. Some have said that that word should be translated righteousnesses, that is, the works they do, their righteousnesses, not the righteousness of Christ that's been imputed, but the works that they have done. Their righteousnesses are the fine linen of the saints. And he said unto me, blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he saith unto me, these are the true sayings of God. I would just hope that if there was someone here that was not right with God, or someone here, a child or young person, who has not yet given his heart to the Lord, has been considering it, that here in these meetings, it would turn out being a revival meeting. It would turn out being an evangelistic meeting. It would turn out that someone was saved. And it would turn out that those who were lukewarm before they get spewed out of his mouth would repent and come back to the Lord with fervor and be hot for the Lord. You wouldn't believe all the papers I have here. And I'm just going to lay them aside for the most part and see what God brings to our minds here as we get toward our concluding part this evening. This part here with verse 10, and I fell at his feet to worship him, and he said unto me, see thou do it not, for I am thy fellow servant and of thy brethren that have the testimony of Jesus, worship God. For the testimony of Jesus is a spirit of prophecy. I was thinking earlier, where is that statement? And I didn't check my Strong's Concordance to find out where that's at. But here it is. In fact, even in my preparations, I failed to see it. But here it is. The spirit, the testimony of Jesus is a spirit of prophecy. And I'm not sure what that wants to say. But there's something about that that's very interesting and very intriguing, that the spirit of Jesus, that the testimony of Jesus, and he's bringing testimony here. This word is from God to Jesus, to the angel, to John, to us. The spirit of prophecy, does it grip you? It has burned something in my soul that has ignited a fire for God that has blessed me in a very personal way here being in your midst and doing this study. And then with speaking and bringing these concepts to us. And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. Heaven opened. Heaven opened. What is that? There was a few different times when things were opened. And I had, here it is, I saw heaven open. In 4:1, a door was opened in heaven. That was the beginning of the judgments on the earth. In 11:19, the temple of God was opened in heaven. And 15:5, the temple of the tabernacle of the testimony in heaven was opened. And here, heaven is open. Four times, it was always in the past tense, never mentions open as a continuing past condition of heaven. Stephen, when he was being stoned, he saw heaven opened. Peter, in his vision, in his dream, he saw heaven opened. So it's been a very special experience for various persons that there would be, that heaven would be open, a door opened in heaven. And I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was faithful and true, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns, many victories, and he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, not his blood, not his blood this time, no, but the blood of battle. And his vesture was clothed, let's see if I can find it now again, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, and he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. All right then, in verse 16. And he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. There would be an interesting study if we could find the various places in Scripture where there are only capital letters used. And I suppose with a computer program, you could soon find that. There are various places, and it has been interesting. I don't have a computer program, and so I haven't been able to do that. But you might want to do that yourself. He is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And that would be the first time that that's given in all caps. And I think that there is at this time here now, with the fulfillment of this prophecy, that he is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And I think that God understands when preachers say that Jesus is now, currently, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. I think not. Actually, not. Let's go to 1 Corinthians 15, and there is probably no better time than this to bring in this scripture. 1 Corinthians 15. But now is Christ risen, verse 20. But now is Christ risen from the dead, and become the firstfruits of them that slept. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive, but every man in his own order. Christ the first fruits, afterward they that are Christ's at his coming. Now, what is this next verse about? I want to repeat. Every man in his own order, Christ the first fruits, he is the first fruits of them that slept. He is raised first, afterward they that are Christ's at his coming. What is this about? About a resurrection at the coming of Christ. The answer will be tomorrow night. There is a scripture that Jesus gave himself that is most beautiful and most powerful and just excites me, and I feel the shivering in my right down to my toes about this great fact of Jesus when he spoke in specifics about this. But the next verse is our consideration for now. Then cometh the end, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power, for he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. For he that hath put all things under his feet, for he hath put all things under his feet. But when he saith all things are put under him, it is manifest that he is accepted, which is E-X-C-E-P-T-E-D, the exception. There is an exception clause here. It is accepted, which did put all things under him, which is that is God who put all things under him. And when all things shall be subdued unto him, then shall the Son, the Lord Jesus, also be subject unto him that put all things under him, that God may be all in all. 10 times the word all is used, which is, the 10 is a number of completeness. There is a completeness about these verses, about the Lord Jesus, that at the very end, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and all and power. For he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. What is that talking about? Is it possible that this wants to lead us into chapter 20 already? I think there's a possibility of that. The end, at the very end, Jesus will deliver the kingdom up to God, even the Father, when he has laid down all rule and authority and power, and he has taken control. He is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. At the point where he does that and delivers up the kingdom to the Father, and that has not been done yet, although he is a prince of the kings of the earth, it's said in the first chapter, he is a prince, the king in waiting. He has that right. It will be his. There will be no doubt that all this will flow to a conclusion that has been predetermined by the God of heaven, that by his omniscience he has known all these things, and so he can safely and he can surely present all of this to us here in this book, and it will come to pass. And verse 17, I have entitled Kumesa. Do you boys know what that is? Did you know that's in the Bible? Okay, let's look at verse 17. And I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the fowls that fly in the midst of heaven, come and gather yourselves together unto the supper of the great God. Why? Because it's a day of no contest. Though all these are gathered together, and they make war with the Lamb, and there is the union of, and the confederation and the consolidation of all that Satan could muster, he brings it together, and there is then this final confrontation with Satan. Here it is. The final consolidation is bringing together one political union, one religious union, one economic union, and one military union. Here then, it says that the call is for the fowls that fly in the midst of heaven to come and gather themselves together unto the supper of the great God. The Bible speaks of four suppers. Four suppers. This is one of them. The others are in Luke 14:16. It says there about supper has the idea of salvation being that, the call to salvation. And the second one, another one, is 1 Corinthians 11:20, about the communion table being a supper. And Revelation 19:9, about the marriage supper of the Lamb. And here is a final supper on earth, when the call goes out to all the fowl of the air. Verse 18, that ye may eat the flesh of kings, and the flesh of captains, and the flesh of mighty men, and the flesh of horses, and of them that sit on them, and the flesh of all men, both free and bond, both small and great. And why? Why is that? Because these are all dead bodies. And they have been slain, and they all will be appearing at the great white throne judgment. And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against him that sat on the horse and against his army. And the beast was taken, and with him the false prophet that wrought miracles before him, with which he deceived them that had received the mark of the beast and them that worshipped his image. These were both cast alive into a lake of fire burning with brimstone. And the remnant were slain with a sword of him that sat upon the horse, which sword proceeded out of his mouth, and all the fowl were filled with their flesh. End of chapter 19. So there we have that the victory rally and the marriage reception was this time of getting together, verse 1 through 9. And there was the readiness for the final battle. It describes Jesus there on that horse. He is called faithful and true. In righteousness he doth judge and make war. It describes him as it does back in chapter 1. It is evident that Jesus, he is called the Word of God, and the armies which were in heaven followed him. He is accompanied by the armies of heaven, the saints who are there in heaven returning with him for this final battle and confrontation, the great battle of Armageddon, and meeting up and not matching, but far outmatching this one political union, religious union, economic union, military union. This one final worldwide union is defeated once and for all. The battle is joined. It's swift. It's sure. Christ alone takes on the satanic confederation. And he wins in a glorious victory. Do you want to be a part of that? I want to be a part of that. Bless the Lord for his grace that is possible for whosoever will may be saved. And we will see tomorrow night the whosoever's in chapter 20, 21, 22. And the last invitation, the last things that happen, a number of last things that will take place. And he wants us to be there. I want you to be there, every one of us. That's altogether within the realm, of course, with thousands in the world that are turning to the Lord and are continuing with the Lord in their Christian lives. We'll be there. That'll be by his own grace and power. It'll be by his mercies that we are not consumed. It is by his grace that we are saved. Let's sing this song together. Behold, what manner of man is this who stands between God and man? His eyes are as a flame of fire. His fan is in his hand. John saw him in the seven churches as the sun in brilliancy. Behold, what manner of man is this? What manner of man is he? He's the Lord of glory. He is the great I am. He's the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. His name is wonderful. The Prince of Peace is he, the everlasting Father throughout eternity. Behold, what manner of man is this who sits upon his heavenly throne? He rules and reigns from heaven above his beloved and his own. He is of the tribe of Judah, the root of David is he. Behold, what manner of man is this? What manner of man is he? He is the Lord of glory. He is the great I am. He's the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. His name is wonderful. The Prince of Peace is he, the everlasting Father throughout eternity. Let's bow our heads to pray. Father in heaven, we thank you this evening for your loving kindness. Oh, Lord God, forgive us for those times when we felt that we were worthy. We were worthy of better than we have received. We were worthy of something of special consideration by you, O Lord. Oh, Father, we confess that we are unworthy of the least of your mercies. We are unworthy of your grace. But we say, worthy is the Lamb that was slain. And oh, God, we thank you that we can be a part of that victory rally and that celebration, and can be sharing that Christ will share his glorious and magnanimous victory with us and all those who love him. Father, we thank you for this book of Revelation. We acknowledge, we confess, O Lord, that there are some things we don't understand. Lord, we're trying to come to a place where we believe it, where we accept it, understood or not. And so we pray that with that sense of humility, that sense, that spirit of learning, that you would continue to reveal the good things of your word, that the surety of your commandments and your promises may indeed be our portion. We will regard you as the high and holy one. You are so much greater than we are, O Lord. We thank you that you hear us when we pray. We thank you that you hear the groaning of our hearts. And Lord, we pray that if any are here who have not made peace with you, that they would do so this evening, for the Lord Jesus may come at any time. And we are praying, even so come, Lord Jesus. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. And amen. Meeting being over, I wanted to bring to you the